sermon text for this morning is found in the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. This is the third prophecy that Haggai gives in these two chapters. We've looked at the first two, and we'll look at the fourth one next time we're in Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10, going through verse 19. This is what the Spirit says to his people. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear the precious words that you have given us through the prophet Haggai, by your Spirit, Father, would you bless us? In these words, would we hear the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ? Would we see him? Father, give us understanding by the power of your Spirit so that we may know you more deeply, so that we may know your will, and having known your will, that by the power of your Spirit, we may live lives in obedience to you, that glorify you, and that bring you pleasure. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there was a TV show a few years ago called Kitchen Nightmares. You know that one with Gordon Ramsay? Okay, I love Gordon Ramsay. But there was another one that never got as popular with Gordon Ramsay, and it was called Hotel Hell. And it was like a hotel version of Kitchen Nightmares, okay? Every episode was essentially the same. Here comes Gordon Ramsay in all of his British condescension, and he would show up to some small, struggling, quaint hotel, you know, usually like some in a little East Coast town on the coast with, you know, like 8 bedrooms or something like that, hotel rooms. And he would, in a very Gordon Ramsay way, tell them everything that they're doing is wrong and then try to help them fix it. But one of the most memorable parts of these episodes was the first time that he would arrive into the room. So when he would come into the lobby, he would be like, oh, this is disgusting, you know, whatever. But when he would come into the room, one of the first things he would always do is turn off the lights and get out his black light. Okay? Someone said, yuck, that's exactly right. Now, here's the thing. Most of the time, these rooms, to the naked eye with the lights on, didn't look that bad. I mean, the decorations were pretty dated usually, but they looked clean. But then when he would turn off the lights and shine that black light, it was the stuff of nightmares, okay? And what it did was it exposed that while the room looked clean, again to the naked eye, it was not actually clean. Its cleanliness was a facade. It was surface level. And until, this is usually what he would tell them, until they realized that, until they were exposed to the truth, everything that they did would be a failure. And in many ways, that is how this third prophecy of Haggai functions in the book. It really is the Lord taking out the black light and shining it onto them, to the people of Israel, exposing their sins, exposing their defilement, so that they can acknowledge that and so that he can bring blessing on them. So that's what we're going to see. But let's look at verse 10, the first verse here. And one of the things we've been seeing in Haggai is that he's obsessive with these dates, and they're all very important, and they help us to kind of triangulate ourselves in the book and what is going on. So look at verse 10. He gives us the date. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Okay, well let's see where we've been in Haggai. Now remember the situation. The people had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. Everything had been leveled, set on fire by the invading Babylonians. They had been sent in by God, we find out through the prophets, because of the people's disobedience, because they had broken the commandments of God. They had defiled all of their worship with their uncleanness. And so the people are taken into Babylon for 70 years of captivity. After that, God stirs up the heart of the Persian king who conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus. Cyrus sends a large group of people back to Jerusalem with lots of money and lots of equipment so that they can rebuild the temple and the city. So that is what's going on here. We saw in Haggai's, they started the work initially before Haggai starts prophesying. They start the work, they build the altar, but then everything kind of stalls for multiple reasons. Persecution from the surrounding people who live there now, these pagan nations, as well as the fact that all of their crops start failing, their money starts to run out. They just can't seem to get any traction, and so they stop building the temple. And that's the situation that Haggai comes in to prophesy, and Zechariah as well. And the Lord sends Haggai to encourage the people to get back to work on the temple. And he does this with four prophecies. The first prophecy took place, now I'm going to put this into our calendar system, August 29th, 520 BC. And then the second part of the first prophecy was on September 21st, so about a month apart. And in that one, God rebuked the people for their neglect of the temple, and the people responded with repentance, and they started rebuilding the temple. And the Lord reminds them that he is with them. Then in the second prophecy, which comes October 17th, so about a month after that one, so we're basically getting one prophecy a month is what we're going to see in this first part. The message is fairly simple. God acknowledges with them that this temple that they are rebuilding is not like the temple that had been destroyed. It's not like Solomon's temple. There's no glory. The Lord is not blessing it. It's just lackadaisical. It just doesn't have that glory. But the Lord promises them, just keep building. Don't trust what your eyes can see. Keep building. And he promises them that the glory that will fill the temple eventually in the future will be greater, much greater than the glory that ever filled Solomon's temple. And in that temple, the glorious temple, true peace, shalom, will be established. And we saw in that text that he was pointing forward to Christ, the true and greater temple, who was going to make peace by his blood and also to bring the Gentiles in. And now we look at this third prophecy, which comes on December 18th, so about 2 months after the second prophecy. So all of these in the space of about 6 months. So this third prophecy is about 3 months after they had begun that rebuilding of the temple in faithfulness to God. And just like the others, this date is very important. And it actually shows up twice. Did you notice that? He says in verse 10, 24th day of the ninth month, and then later in verse 18, God basically says through Haggai, mark this day, the 24th day of the ninth month. This day is very important. And here's why. December was the month in this agricultural society in Jerusalem that the people sowed all their seeds into the ground. But it was right after they had done that, but before anything had started growing. You know, if you've ever tried to grow something from a seed, you put the seeds in the ground and you're watering it every day. And if you're like me, you kind of go out and check it like every day. Okay, nothing yet. Okay, nothing yet. Oh, there's a little green, you know, thing. And is that a weed? Is that, we don't know yet. And so they're in that season. They've planted the seeds, nothing yet. That's why it's important, because what God is going to tell them at the end of this prophecy is that this harvest, unlike all of their harvests for the last 15 years, which have been terrible because they were under God's judgment, he says, everything is changing. From this day on, your harvest is going to be bountiful. The reason the date is important is because he is telling them this before they can see what the harvest is going to be like. So he's prophesying to them so that when that harvest is bountiful, they will be encouraged that God has been faithful and bless them. So that's why the timing is important here. But now let's look at the content of this beginning part. So what Haggai is going to do here is give them two questions and then a diagnosis. Now again, the Lord is speaking through Haggai. He's not asking, it's like Jesus asking questions. He doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answer or because he's curious to see if they understand. No, he's asking these questions kind of in a Socratic method to help the people reveal by their answers the truth of themselves. These questions, these are the black light. The questions are the black light shining into the motel room. And by having the people answer the questions, it's kind of like the Lord is putting the light into their hands and showing them where to point it so that they can expose themselves. That's what's going on. Look at the first question here in verse 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So the priests, this was their role, to teach the people the law of things that are clean and unclean. This is their kind of their whole purpose. Ask them, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Okay, first question. That's the first question, and their answer is correct. Now, the details of these laws are not given here in Haggai. The priests would know them. They're found in Leviticus and those books. But this specific question has to do with the meat that was offered in one of the peace offerings. Now there's all stuff we're not going to go into here. Some of the offerings that people were to offer in Leviticus, the whole thing would be burned up. Some of the offerings, some of it would be burned up and some of it would be eaten by the priests. Some of the offerings, the peace offerings, the people could take a portion of the meat home and then eat it within the next day or two. Now, that is the situation that this is addressing. If you brought a offering and you offered it, and then the priest gave you that meat back as they would, and you were carrying it home, this is how they would carry it. They had these long garments and they would carry it in the fold of their garment. This meat is now sacred. It's consecrated. It's holy meat. The question is, if you're carrying the meat covered in your garment and you accidentally bump some of your other food, does that holiness transfer through the garment to the food? The priest answered correctly. No, it doesn't. The law doesn't work like that. That other food that gets touched by the garment containing the holy meat does not then become holy. Okay? So the principle at work here, which is just from the Old Testament law, is that holiness, sacredness, sanctity, whatever word you want to put on it, is not contagious. It does not spread through touch. Holiness cannot be contracted by physical touch. An object, a person, does not become holy simply because they touch something that is holy. Okay, that's what that first question is. God is reminding them of that. But what about, now on the opposite of that, right? In the law, we have things that are holy and things that are common. Another way you could say that, things that are clean and things that are unclean. What about this uncleanness, this defilement? Is that contagious? We'll look at the second question. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Okay, once again, the priests have answered correctly. Holiness is not contagious. Uncleanness, defilement, is. If a person is in a state of uncleanness, and there's a lot of ways that that can happen in the Old Testament. Some of them are sinful things. Some of them are not sinful things, but the things that just render you ceremonial unclean, like touching a dead body. Or there are many, a woman in her menstrual period is considered unclean. If people in this state, an unclean state, touch something else, specifically food in this example, does it become unclean? And the answer is yes, according to the law. It does. Defilement, uncleanness, spreads far more easily than holiness, than sanctity, than cleanness. Now, just for a second, keep this in mind. Again, uncleanness and sinfulness are not necessarily the same thing, but sinful things render one unclean. So this is their status before God. Uncleanness is a ritual status, a ceremonial status, meaning if you are unclean, if you touched a dead body back in those days, you could not, you were not fit to enter into the presence of God. You were not fit to offer any sacrifices. You were defiled, you were unclean, so therefore you could not enter holy spaces until you did the ceremonies and things that you needed to, and most of the time you had to wait a certain period of days before you could do any of that. Unable to enter the temple, unable to worship the Lord, and in some cases, depending on what is rendering you unclean, you had to even leave the people of Israel. You had to go sit outside the camp, like leprosy. Right? This is why we see in Jesus' day, as he's walking around, the lepers live in leper colonies, and when anyone comes near, they have to cry out, unclean, 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 saying, if you come close to me, you're going to become unclean too. That's not just about passing on the disease. It's about passing on this status of uncleanliness. And if you're unclean, then you cannot enter the holy spaces. So again, here's the principle. Holiness is not contagious. Defilement, uncleanness is. And now, so that's, he's getting them to, okay, bring this to your mind. And then he gives the diagnosis. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer there, speaking of the altar that they had just built, is unclean. Dropping the hammer on them. This is the diagnosis. By asking them the questions, he's like, you know how this works, right? Yeah, okay. You are defiled people. You are a defiled nation. In fact, everything that you do is defiled. Every work of your hands, everything, every work of your hands, every offering that you attempt to please me with is not pleasing. It's unclean. It's not fit. It's wrong. You as a nation are not fit to enter the presence of God. Doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter that now you think, well, now we're rebuilding the temple, so now we must be worthy. He says, no. According to the law, this is what God's telling them, according to the law, nothing that they do is acceptable. Nothing. Even an offering that they would give to try to render themselves clean is unclean. What they offer there is unclean. There's no solution here, at least in themselves. There's no ritual for this. That's kind of the consequences of the temple being destroyed. Everything's ruined. This whole system that had been built has been impossible now to use. The situation is hopeless. And notice this, right? What would you expect after something like that? After God says something like this, you're a defiled nation, you're a defiled people, everything you do is unclean, you would expect some sort of prescription, some sort of lifeline, so now if you do this, then you will be clean in my sight. You would expect maybe a call to repentance like we saw in Haggai 1. You know, if you will only do this, then this will happen. You don't get any of that in this text. God just says, you're unclean. Everything about you is unclean. Everything you do is unclean. You're defiled as a nation, as people, your offerings, your worship, It's all unclean. And so the question is, why? Why does God say this here in the third prophecy? I mean, again, you would expect then, after a statement like this, okay, so God's not going to call them to repentance. Maybe after that, he's going to say, so this is why I'm going to destroy you. This is why I'm going to kick you out of the land again. That would make sense. That would be fitting with what we've seen in the Old Testament. But what comes after this is a blessing. What comes after this is God just saying, from this day on, I will bless you. Unequivocal promise of blessing. And this is why this is strange, because he had already promised them blessing in the second prophecy. So he promises them blessing in the second prophecy, and then a month later he comes back, and it's like, just to let you know, this is the situation you're in. You're defiled, you're unclean, everything you do is unacceptable. So why? Why is he saying this? Here's what I think. He is reminding them. And this fits with the history of Israel. If you know the story, he is reminding them that the blessing that is coming, the blessing that he's promised, the blessing that it is a blessing of pure grace and mercy. It is not going to come because they have earned it. It is not going to come because they have achieved it or accomplished it. It is not going to be something that they deserve. They deserve cursing. But God is going to give them blessing. And so he wants to make sure they understand this, because the trap that Israel fell in time and time again, and you see this all throughout the prophets, is that they kept thinking that as long as they were doing the right stuff, making the right sacrifices, following every jot and tittle of the law, that they could pry blessing out of God's hands, that he would then be obligated to bless them. This is why in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, you're doing all the right things, and I don't accept it. I hate it. Your worship makes me sick, he says in Isaiah 1, because you're doing all the things, and your hearts are far from me. And so you're defiling all of the sacrifices. None of that works like that. This was never supposed to be a mechanical system, a pagan system. This is how pagan religion works. You do the right things, and then God will fulfill his obligations to you. He is reminding the people here, now that they've been kicked out of the land, they've been brought back, guys, that is not how this works. Just so you understand this, everything that you do is unclean. Everything. Even the rebuilding of the temple. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. So he shines that black light to remind them that it's all of grace. Everything that's coming is coming out of his grace. Everything that's coming is undeserved favor for the glory of God. And it's a hint as well, just a slight hint, that the end or the fulfillment of the sacrificial system is coming and will one day give way to something better. Because as we know, as we'll see in Hebrews later, it never actually purified their hearts. So watch. He just says, you're unclean, and then he just turns. Watch this. So now then, consider from this day onward. This is verse 15. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So before you started the rebuilding project, how did you fare? Okay, he's reminding them of how their life was before Haggai chapter 1. Before they had started this construction project. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So this is what we saw in Haggai 1. He tells them, guys, have you noticed that everything that you does fails? And he tells them, that's because I'm doing that to you. You need to repent. And he tells them, and this was a period of about 15 years this happened. God said, I did that for 15 years and you never turned to me. You didn't return to me. All their crops failed, their money ran out, wine was limited, and it was all the Lord's doing because of their disobedience. He was disciplining them so that they would turn to him, and they didn't. Until he spoke through Haggai. Until, as Haggai 1 said, He sent his spirit and stirred up the hearts of the people. An act of grace. So he says, consider from this day onward. And he says, from the 24th day of the ninth month, write this date down, which is what Haggai did. Write it down. This is the day that everything is changing. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Think about this, he's saying. This is where the date is important. Is the seed yet in the barn? No, it's not. Okay, so the seed hasn't been harvested. It hasn't even started growing yet. It's only been planted. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. That's because they just, it's the beginning of the season. Okay, so you can't see any blessing, God is saying. But from this day on, I will bless you. No qualifications, nothing. You're unclean. I disciplined you. You didn't repent. But from this day on, I will bless you. Since the day that the foundation stone of the temple was laid, God has been with them and is going to bless them. Mark your calendar. Watch this harvest. Even though the seeds are still in the ground and nothing has sprouted yet, this harvest is going to be huge because I am going to bless it. This is the immediate blessing that's associated with this temple project. And what God is telling them, he's not rewarding them for their obedience. Okay, well, now you're building now. But no, he's not doing that. But he is telling them, and this is what he's going to tell them in the next prophecy, which we're not looking at this morning, that through this temple, and ultimately through the temple that he will send in Jesus, I'm bringing blessing. I'm going to do this. You guys have done nothing. The people are defiled. They're unclean. But God is letting them know, even in that state, now, I'm not against you. And I'm going to bless you. That is what he tells the people here in this third prophecy. You are unclean, and I'm going to bless you. And the question for us is pretty straightforward. Well, okay, what does this have? So what is this? What application does this have for us today? In studying this passage, I did something I don't normally do. I don't normally listen to a lot of other people preaching the same text, but this is kind of a strange text, and so I thought, well, I'll just kind of see what's out there. It's kind of funny. I mean, really, people don't preach Haggai very much, so I couldn't really find anything. But I did find one sermon on YouTube that looked like it was, I mean, it was from a, I didn't know the guy's name, I didn't recognize the name, and I'm not going to tell you, but he was kind of associated with other people that I had, you know, recognized their name. Okay, so I'll listen to it. Said something about expository Bible teaching. Okay, see what this guy has to say about this. And he did a good job of explaining the situation of the text. And when it came time to apply the text, I was listening, driving. I just kept saying to myself, like, okay, he's going to get to Jesus. Like, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. And he never gets there. And what he said is he took this text and he preached it to his congregation that how this applies to us is that God doesn't accept defiled worship. Our impure hearts defile our worship. And so you better make sure that when you worship God, when you serve God, you're doing it from a pure heart. You better make sure that your hands are clean from sin when you serve God, or he will reject you. And so what you need to do, Christian, is look to your own heart and fix what is wrong there. And if it's impure, well, you need to grow. You need to change that. You need to repent. And the thing that is so deceptive about that is it's partially true. Those things are true as far as, yes, our hearts are certainly not pure. As you look inward, you're just made more aware. That's why we confess our sins every week. to tell a Christian congregation that and then not point them to Christ as a solution? Are you kidding me? I just about pulled my hair out. This gospel preacher took a passage that is about the law to the nation of Israel, preached the law to the Christians, and never gave them the gospel, nor showed how this is fulfilled in Jesus. I was heartbroken and kind of angry. That is not the gospel. You better make sure your heart is pure is not the gospel. You need to look inward and fix what is broken and sinful in your life is not the gospel. You need to clean yourself up so that God accepts your worship is not the gospel. You need to stop sinning is not the gospel. Not that those things aren't true, but they're not the gospel. If you just give people that, it's like putting someone into a sailboat knowing that there's zero wind. You can give them a compass and tell them, you go that way. If there's no wind, they're not going anywhere. If you tell someone, hey, this text is telling us that God only accepts pure worship, you better purify your heart, and you don't give them Jesus, there's no wind in the sail. There's no spirit. There's no Jesus. It's completely devoid of the New Testament and the gospel of Christ. And what it does, a message like that, or taking an idea from a text like this, what it does is it actually makes the bad news less bad and the good news less good and just makes everything terrible. Look back at verse 14. Look at verse 14. Is there a command for the people of Israel to purify themselves? No. God gives them no command. God doesn't say, so you better clean. No. There's nothing they can do. That's why he doesn't tell them that. There is nothing they can do. Any offering that they would give, the offering's unclean. Any work that they would do, the work is unclean. Everything that comes from them, because their hearts are impure, because they have been rendered unclean, everything that comes from them is unclean. This is the exact point. The solution to their problem and to our problem of sin has to come from somewhere else. It has to come from outside of us. The only course of action that is available to these people is to humble themselves before God, to plead for his mercy, knowing that though they are unclean, knowing that God owes them nothing, knowing that he would be just to just wipe them off the face of the earth, that he is good and gracious and merciful. This is why you can think of a man like David. And you think about the things that he did in his life, the adultery, the murder, and you can think, how can a man like that be called a man after God's own heart? Because of the way that he repented. You read Psalm 51. He never says, okay, God, I'm going to fix this. No, he just says, Lord, I've sinned against my fellow man. I've sinned against you. I place myself entirely at your mercy. If there is a solution, it's going to be you creating in me a clean heart. You've got to do, my sacrifices are worthless because of my sin. Lord, it's all you. You do a work in me. That is where God is bringing these people. And that's where God wants us. And so that's the first application for us. Because of sin, our situation likewise, outside of Christ, is hopeless. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Holiness is not contagious. Sin is contagious. Sin is like acid. It corrupts and corrodes and spreads to everything it touches. And ever since Eve took a bite of the fruit, we as a human race have been corroded and corrupted with sin from the heads of our feet to the bottom of our, wait, the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. Yeah, okay. Even in our speech, it's corrupted. Adam was our head, our representative. He fell. He plunged into sin. And so all of us are plunged into sin as well. That's why David can say, I was conceived, I was born in sin. There is no human being that has ever existed that can do, I should say no mere human being, that can do or has done a good work that impresses or pleases God in any way, in and of themselves. We are a defiled people. Our sins have rendered us defiled, unclean, and deserving of the just wrath of God. We're enslaved to sin, slaves to the passion of our flesh. That is our problem. It's a hole that we cannot dig ourselves out of by trying to clean ourselves up. Did you notice what the woman did in Mark 5? She had this issue of uncleanness, this issue of blood. She spent all of her money and all of her time with these doctors, human means of solving her defilement problem. And what does the text say? Not only did it not get better, it got worse. That's what happens if you try to fix yourself, if you try to purify your heart outside of Christ, outside of the Holy Spirit, if you think, I'm going to impress God, I'm going to clean myself up, I'm going to make myself right with God, your hole gets deeper and deeper, the quicksand gets stickier and stickier, and your situation becomes worse and worse and worse. There is nothing you can do to purify yourself. Isaiah in chapter 64 says we can't save ourselves. He gives this striking image. You've heard this before, probably. We have all become like one who is unclean. All of us. And all of our righteous deeds, all of our good works, what are they like to God? They are like a polluted garment. Literal translation, they are like menstrual rags, meaning they are filthy and unacceptable in God's sight. We all fade like a leaf, Isaiah says, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That's our situation. The harder we try, the more we offend God. Romans chapter 8 gives us a light into this situation. For the mind that is set on the flesh, human beings, is hostile to God. Even a person who says, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to try to earn God's acceptance. That's a mindset on the flesh. Romans says, you're actually hostile to God. And he says, for that mind doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's impossible. Those who are in the flesh, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that someone does in the flesh that is pleasing to God in any way, in any shape, or in any form. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it a different way. It says, without faith in Christ, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. It is not something that can happen. It's never happened. It's never going to happen. Without faith in Christ, you will never please God. That's the human condition outside of Christ. Sin and corruption all the way down. Everything you touch becomes sinful. Every song you sing becomes sinful. Everything becomes unclean. And so the solution is not to try to religion your way out of it, to assuage your guilty conscience by trying to pacify God with various means. It doesn't matter if you try to worship. It doesn't matter how regular your church attendance is. It doesn't matter how much money you give. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized or post on social media. It doesn't matter how much you try to feed the poor or how many external religious rituals or prayers you say, songs you sing. If you are doing it to try and purify yourself and so render yourself acceptable to God in your own power, to try to pacify God, to try to get on his good side, Isaiah says, menstrual rags. And every time you do another one of those righteous deeds, you're just adding to the pile. Unclean, defiled, the sin in your heart, the corruption of your nature, and the sins you have committed defile you. The impurity of your heart defiles you. Nothing you can do. You can do nothing in and of yourself that is acceptable to God. Nothing. And so the solution is not in you, not inside of you, not in anything that you can do. It must come from outside, and you must look outside of yourself. And so application number two, the only solution is Jesus Christ. It is into that darkness, that hopeless situation, that God sent his son to once and for all purify his people, to cleanse us of our sins and our defilement, to wash us in his own blood, to take our sin and our defilement upon himself, and to give us holiness, his cleanness, his righteousness. That is the only way that we can be made clean. God's love for us, we saw this in Romans 5 earlier, God's love for us is so amazing, and this is what he's doing to these people. Yes, I know your sin. I know it more than you, actually. Yes, I know your defilement. Yes, I know everything. And yet, even when we were enemies, ungodly, that's when God loved us and sent his son to die for us. This is the amazing love of God for us. You see, because Jesus was truly God, because he was the Son of God in human flesh, he reversed the rules of holiness and uncleanness. Did you notice that in the Mark reading? Did you notice that that Mark reading mirrors this passage in Haggai? What do you have? You have an unclean woman, a woman who had been unclean for 12 years, bleeding for 12 years, unable. Now, we don't understand this. That rendered her unable to go in the temple, unable to go into the worshiping community. She was basically exiled because of this. 12 years, spent all her money, tried to fix this issue. It only got worse. What did she do? She went to Christ. She went to Christ, and she did something that was considered very bad according to the law. This unclean woman touched him. She touched the garment that contained the holy flesh. Now, according to Haggai and according to Levitical law, what should have happened? Well, it should have rendered Christ unclean. Is that what happened? No, no. She became clean. She became holy. She was instantly healed, instantly healed. She felt it in her body, and she was saved. Not because she touched Jesus, but because of her faith in Christ that led her to touch Jesus. This rule is reversed, and now holiness coming out of Christ becomes communicable. It becomes contagious. Think about the second episode. What does Jesus do? He goes to the house of a girl who's dead. He touches the corpse. He tells everyone to get out. He goes into the room, and Mark is very explicit in the way he describes it. He picks up the girl by the hand. He grabs her hand. He didn't need to do that. He's Jesus. Remember the Roman centurion who said, hey, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word and my son will be healed, right? And Jesus did, and he was healed. Jesus does not need to do this. He's showing us something. He goes into the room. He grabs the girl by the hand. He takes a corpse by the hand. What should this do according to the law? It should render Jesus unclean, but it doesn't. What happens? Out of Jesus flows life to this girl, and she gets up. He says, arise. And then he tells them, give her something to eat. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our life. And so even when we, as unclean people, lay hold of Christ by faith, we are rendered holy and clean and pure in the sight of God. We are cleansed, not because of our faith, but because of the power of the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. This is why Christ came. This is what he did on the cross. This is why he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for us, so that through his sacrifice, once and for all, we would be purified and rendered holy before God. This is what essentially the entire book of Hebrews is about. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the entire thing to you. But you should. Go home this afternoon, read 8 through 10. And what the book of Hebrews makes clear is that that whole system, it was never meant to do anything significant in the sense that the blood of bulls and goats and animals never actually took away sin, never purified hearts. All of those never purified the worshiper. They were pointing towards Christ, who would offer not the blood of a bull or a goat, but his own. Hebrews 10 says this, we have been sanctified Okay, sanctified is the word for holy. We have been made holy. It's happened through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Why? They can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected. It's been completed. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, did you hear that? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. Past tense. You have been made holy. You have been perfected. You have been purified. It's happened. It's done. That's what Christ did on the cross. And yet, as long as you're still here on this earth, he's also at work sanctifying you, working this out in your life. That's why that preacher I told you about, he's partially right. You should seek to purify your heart. You should pursue holiness. You're obligated to it as a Christian. But the basis, the reason why, is not so that God accepts you. No, it's the exact opposite. It's because God has already purified you, has already accepted you in Jesus Christ, has already sanctified you, and so now you can pursue that. That's the gospel. And someone who has been purified by Christ desires to live a pure life. We don't do it perfectly, but that's the Christian life. And that is the effect of the gospel in our lives. That's the grace of God in action. Now, because Christ has purified us, our worship, our work, everything that we do is pleasing to God. Not because it's perfect, because it's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Our worship is accepted. Our works are accepted. Our lives and our actions are now pleasing and acceptable to God because we've been purified by the blood of Christ. So brothers and sisters, know this. The Bible, the New Testament, calls you, your faith is in Christ, calls you a saint. That means holy one. You have been set apart, made holy by the blood of Christ and the indwelling Spirit. The Father loves you. The triune God has cleansed you, has purified you, and he's sanctifying you. Rest in the sacrifice, the completed sacrifice of Christ, and then resting in that with every fiber of your being and every ounce of your energy in reliance on the Spirit of God, give yourself, devote yourself to the work of God, devote yourself to good works, devote yourself to worship, devote yourself to the service of Christ, knowing that he accepts your service, that your labor is not in vain, because of the greatness of Jesus. And to those here who your faith is not in Christ, don't be deceived. You are going to be tempted to be deceived that what you need to do is to clean yourself up. You need to please God and then he will accept you. Hear me, that is not going to work. Nothing you do is acceptable to God. No good work, like I said before, no amount of whatever. You're simply heaping up a bigger pile of menstrual rags. Every moment that you refuse to acknowledge the depth of your sin, every moment that you do not repent, every moment that you do not simply cast yourself before God's mercy, you're storing up wrath for yourself. That's what Paul says in Romans. So the solution for you is the same, Jesus Christ. Stop. Stop trying to clean yourself up with dead works. Stop trying to impress God. Come to Jesus. Turn from all of that. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge your sinful state and cast yourself upon his mercy. Say, Father, say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Plead the blood of Christ. Pray for a clean heart. Pray that God would save you. Like the unclean woman, kneel before him in prayer. Grab hold of his garment by faith. And you will find in Jesus salvation and eternal life, the purification that you could never do to yourself.